Right, now turn to 1 John. Now, I've been given one verse to speak on. I don't ever do one verses. I do huge chunks of scripture. But we're going to look at it. But first of all, turn to 1 John chapter 1. So that's right at the back. So if you want to, if you've got a Bible, pick it up, have a look at it. 1 John, not the Gospel of John. If you find the Gospel of John, we'll be going back to that in a minute. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. Okay, and he says this, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." And then the verse I've been asked to preach on is John 8, verse 12. And you'll see the connection, I'm sure. John 8, verse 12. "When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.'" May the Lord bless the reading of his word. So we're looking at one verse this morning. And it's important to remember that a verse is part of a chapter. A chapter, part of a section, part of a book. You get the idea, don't you? But it's important, taking a verse out of context is like me quoting something that Deb said mid-arguments and leaving out the bits where I was wrong. You need the full context. We don't have many arguments. So firstly, I want to look at just a bit of context and a slight problem. Now, bear with me. I will get to the verse. I don't want to go on too much about this. But I want to just set the context. The problem is that the immediate context is hugely debated, as ever. There's those well-loved verses that we read before about the woman caught in adultery. And it's a wonderful story, possibly an oral tradition or something like that, that was passed on and passed on. And it may well have happened. And it's so like Jesus that somebody at some time thought, "I really think that bit should be in the Bible somewhere." And they plonked it here. Now, there are a few manuscripts where they've plonked it somewhere else. But as the note tells you, there's a little note there in your Bible, it isn't found in the earliest manuscripts, which is really important. It first appears a few centuries later. Still beautiful, still like Jesus, but not in anything till about 380 AD. So what is the context? Why have we got this verse that we're looking at this morning? Well, it's a Christ-centered context where Jesus is running the show. In the preceding chapter, before those verses that I've just talked about, we're about 6 months before the cross. And it's the Feast of Tabernacles. And now, as the Bible versions have changed over the year, some of the various titles for some of these feasts, so you might know it's the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Ingathering. Basically, it's a harvest festival. But more importantly, it's a harvest festival set against the background of the Exodus, the escape from Egypt, which rightly to this day is huge to religious Jews. And of course to us. Now, of course, they miss the Christ to whom it points, but that's another matter. And as part of this feast, they would build little makeshift shelters, little dens, and live outdoors for about a week. Didn't matter how wealthy you were, how important you were, you would rough it for 7 days outdoors in this little makeshift den, serving as a reminder of their time in Egypt, in the wilderness. Sorry, their time in the wilderness, not in Egypt, their time in the wilderness where they lived in tents. It would have been a fun time. Can you imagine it? More for the children, perhaps, than those of us who like a comfy bed. But many Jews still keep this today to varying degrees of accuracy. And no doubt it's similar to how at Christmas that the stories serve as a great opportunity to share Jesus with our family and schools and what have we. So this feast was a great opportunity to share about what happened when God led his people out of Egypt into the wilderness. Now, I'm sorry guys, but if you were an adult male, you had to do this. You had to go to Jerusalem. Ladies, you had the choice. I'm sure they would probably go as family members. If not, perhaps they just had a baby or something. They would celebrate it back home. I don't quite know what it looked like in practice. Did they build their shelters outside the city? Was the place just covered with these little tents or what have we? Were they in the streets, in which case you would be going past? Perhaps you put up a shelter outside a relative's house, maybe. Family groups camping out together. It sounds like a good time. It sounds like an enjoyable time. But whatever the case, as with all the feasts, where you all had to go to Jerusalem, the place, Jerusalem, would be heaving. It would be heaving. And of course, as a good Jewish male, Jesus would have built his tent somewhere or his little shelter during the feast. He would have done it many times, originally with Joseph, then perhaps with his brothers and sisters. Helps being a carpenter, doesn't it, to put something up that stands up all week. Then another point, I say we'll get to the gist of it in a minute. Another point that I must admit to not being aware of is that the whole temple would be lit up. They had these huge lights, huge candelabra lights, perhaps like the menorahs, Jewish menorahs, in the temple courts. There was four of them, I think just for this occasion. And then also people would carry torches, oil lamps of various styles. You can imagine the excitement, especially if you were a child. But let's be honest, even as adults, who doesn't like Christmas lights around the place? But it would just be warmer and hopefully drier. Now, prior to this, in chapter 7, we will get there, be patient with me. Jesus, as an adult male, required to be there, had tried to sneak in quietly. And the whole city is talking about Jesus. The leaders are keeping a lookout for Jesus. The temple guards are on the lookout for Jesus. The people were watching out for him. Finally, he starts to teach in the temple courts, specifically in the courts of the courts of the women. Now, the courts of the women wasn't for women only. It meant that the women could go no further. It was everybody. Everybody would gather there. And at this time, I'm setting the scene. At this time, the place would be packed, heaving, probably thousands within these temple courts. Questions are being asked. Where is he? Is he the Christ? Others saying he isn't the Christ. Why don't they arrest him? You've got this background of conversation, chatter, confusion. He's already said at one point, if anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink. And remember the Exodus, the wilderness, water from the rock. Later Paul will say that rock is Christ. Jesus knows it. Finally, we read in the temple that the temple guards were sent to arrest him, and they had one job, arrest the guy. What do we read? No one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards declared. So that's the background to our verse today. There's a buzz about the place. There's an excitement. Everybody is talking about Jesus, good or bad. talking to Jesus, trying to shut Jesus up. And Jesus is pretty much in charge of his Father's house. And now we get to the verse, the claim of Christ, I am the light of the world. Now, I've mentioned lights. These special lights in the court of the women, as I understand it, they were put up especially for the feast. They were huge. One source said about 30 foot high. Another source said about 70 foot high. Then somebody went for 150 foot high. So I've got no idea. Take your pick. But I imagine they were bright, burning brightly. Because it said that the glow of these lights went out over Jerusalem. And against this glow, perhaps in the evening as the sun is beginning to dim, Jesus stands there and makes this pronouncement, I am the light of the world. Gets your attention, doesn't it? No doubt it was good and loud. I am the light of the world. What did he mean? He said if anybody's thirsty, now he's talking about light. What's he getting at? Let's unwisely go back to my argument with Deb. I might stamp my foot and say, I am not going to load the dishwasher. Even though I have to say, I'm the only one who can load it properly. But that's another point. In the original languages, they wouldn't say that. They would say, not loading the dishwasher. It sounds clunky, doesn't it? Almost childish. Without the I am there, but not to them. He could have said, I bring light to the world instead. And that would have been acceptable. No problem with that. I bring light. Oh yeah, another one of those teachers. We've heard it all before. So when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, suddenly every good Jew, their ears would prick up, thinking, what? Pardon? Because it goes back to Exodus, where at the burning bush, God gave Moses his personal name. He said, I am who I am. And that's his name. Now, many consider the burning bush, as do I, an appearance of Christ before his incarnation. Then also, perhaps you remember in Isaiah 6, where we read this awesome passage. If you've never read Isaiah 6, shame on you. Go home and read it. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Isaiah can't describe the one on the throne. He can only describe what's around him, the train of his robe. How can a man describe God? And Isaiah can't. Seraphs are everywhere around this throne, calling one to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Isaiah gets his glimpse of the throne room of heaven and he's completely overwhelmed by it. But you know, we get a commentary from John on this verse. In John chapter 12, verse 41, and we read, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Isaiah's vision is a vision of Jesus. Now, maybe at this point, they didn't grasp, as many don't today, but surely they will, and they'll try to stone Jesus for it in the next chapter, or I think it's in this chapter. But here's the theological point packed with the greatest meaning. Where in the past, Jesus has been keeping his identity secret, now he's telling them who he is. This is revelation. He's in effect saying, I am your God. He's standing in the temple courts and he's saying, I am the God that you worship. They should take off their shoes, shouldn't they? Like Moses did at the burning bush. They should bow down in worship. They should fall down before their king. They should cry like Isaiah did. Woe to me. I am ruined. I live among a man of unclean lips. Sorry, I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the king. Or like Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 1, in that overwhelming mobile chariot vision in chapter 1, he's just overwhelmed by this vision. And we read at the end of the chapter, when I saw it, I fell face down. And he's overwhelmed for 7 days at the glory that he sees. So when Jesus says, I am, the whole temple at that point should cry out for mercy. That's how they should respond. Behold the Lamb of God who takes the sins of the world, takes away the sins of the world, as John the Baptist shouted out a few years earlier. Fall down and worship, people. This is your God. Nobody does. Nobody does. We know God, don't we? We know He is God. We know something of His glory. We know the glories of the cross and the resurrection. We live this side of the cross, and do you know what? So often that barely moves us. That barely moves us. I am the first two words of this verse, and they should be crying out in worship, and so should we. I don't know how you see God. Moses actually saw God. Exodus chapter 34, an incredible chapter, made such an impression on the Jews, and they used it again and again. Crops up in Psalm 103 numerous times. Before that, Moses says, show me your glory. You know, we sometimes, I don't know, I haven't sung it for years, but I think there was a song, show me your glory. Really? You really want to see God's glory like Moses did? So the Lord hides him in the cleft of a rock and passed by. And Moses just saw the afterglow, if you want to use that word, the afterglow of a tiny bit of God. That's dreadful language. And he comes down that mountain, face glowing. They made him cover his face because they were terrified of the glory of God. Friends, we see Jesus in the Gospels. We see a beautiful image, don't we? We see his humanity, friend of sinners, eating, drinking. The prostitutes, the tax collectors, the outcasts of society, they loved Jesus. And that's beautiful. What a friend we have in Jesus. But for so many people, and dare I say it, even believers at times, maybe here today, all they have is a trivial view of the Lord of glory. He's your buddy. He's your mate. Him upstairs. The one you turn to when you need him, and only then. The one who overlooks my little misdemeanors because they're not that bad. What a small, paltry view of the second person of the Trinity we so often have. But he is God. And we should fall before him and cry with the angels, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. That's what they're crying at the moment. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is the root of David. He's triumphed. He's the Lamb that was slain. A glorious, risen, exalted Jesus. Thrice holy, Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is filled with his glory. Yet, I fear our worship is too weak. Worship that ends at the final hymn is weak worship, isn't it? Worship of the great I am extends throughout those doors into our lives, into every area of our lives, every day. Romans 12, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. There's your worship. It's great to sing, isn't it? I love to sing all sorts. I love new stuff. I love old stuff. I love psalms, whatever, all that. I love it all. And it's an important part of our worship. But if that's all that we think our worship is, it's trivial, it's weak. It's lacking. Lives dedicated to God this morning and his glory. This is a great verse, isn't it? And we've already got two words. Don't worry, I'm not going at the same pace for the rest of it. Then the third thing, we see the greatness of his light. So in this verse, we've seen something of the nature of Christ, haven't we? He is God. But why did Jesus use this phrase? Why light? What does light do? There are a few Bible passages which shed shed light, excuse the pun. Indeed, so many places we could go to today. It's such a theme throughout Scripture. But I'm going to go to two places, just two places this morning. And it's the beginning and the end of the Bible. Often people will critique the Genesis 1 creation account. And they do it in so many ways. But this particularly they'll say. We read verse 3. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Isn't that amazing? Can you imagine if you were able to if we, when we get to heaven, if we get a rerun of this, light suddenly appears. And there was evening and there was the morning, the first day. You look up in the sky and what do you see? Well, you don't see the sun, because we read further on that the sun, the moon, and then that incredible line, he also made the stars. Just throwing that one in, people. He also made the stars on the fourth day. Now, that's not my point, but it's incredible. So where did this light come from before that fourth day? People say, how can you have light without the sun? Early Christian thought sometimes saw this Genesis light, and I think we've lost it, but I think it's right, as a foreshadowing of Christ. I am the light of the world. It's shining back then in the darkness. And then it's picked up again at the end of the Bible. In Revelation 21, we read of the New Jerusalem. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. Straight away, in the second and third verse of the Bible, we see this pattern in Scripture of light dispelling darkness, pointing us to Christ. We see this proclamation in the temple courts where the light will dispel the darkness. Of course, accomplished at the cross. And we see it at the end in the New Jerusalem, which is really the beginning, where the light again has overcome the darkness. Isn't that the case? Isn't that the case? The church in the West, we're in trouble, aren't we, really? But even so, 2,000 years after Christ, 2,000 years ago, if you walked from Rochford to Jerusalem, paganism all the way. Paganism all the way. But now the light has dispelled the darkness. Now, yeah, I know we're struggling. If you go through France, one church a week is being planted in France. Germany's shrinking. Spain is growing. But the light has dispelled the darkness, as he said he would. Now, I'm a bit slow. I mentioned if I was arguing with Deb, she would usually win. I'd go away, I'd rethink the argument in my mind, and I never lose those. When I rethink it, I always win the argument. But you can imagine the scene. I'm guessing it's going darker. These lights are burning brightly. Jesus has said what he said. And imagine that ripple of noise that goes through the crowd. Some have grasped the significance. Others, like me, are a bit slower. People are talking to each other. What did he say? What did he mean? Really? Surely not. All of this. There's a murmur. Confusion. We live in a confused world, don't we, when it comes to spiritual things. What does Jesus mean? The Jehovah's Witnesses will knock at your door and say that Jesus is created by God. They will say he is a mighty God, not an almighty God, as if that makes any difference. Come on. They have all sorts of tricks to confuse you. The Mormons, my daughter lives in Provo, which is 90% Mormon. Jesus is a spirit child of God the Father and a heavenly mother in a pre-mortal. They literally make this stuff up. Indeed, lots of people have a Jesus in their own image. They've made their own Jesus up. But John is clear. Indeed, he starts his gospel by telling us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. No doubt in John's mind that this Word, this concept that he uses for Jesus, is God. Not another God, not part of God. not a third God, not a spirit child. He's fully God. And how does Jesus know this? Jesus knows this because the light has dispelled the darkness. Because the light of the world has come to show us and teach us what God is like. To dispel the darkness of ignorance and to introduce us to Christ. And then to walk in that light is what God requires of us this morning. Isn't that the true test of discipleship? Let me make clear what I suspect you already know. I can't see into a person's heart this morning. I can't. You might be here this morning and you might be singing well. You might listen well. You might take notes even. And then go home and look at all sorts of vile things on the internet or the TV. I don't know. Or deep down, maybe somewhere in your heart, there is a root of bitterness. I will not forgive. If that's you in any of those things, you need to repent. The true test of Christian discipleship this morning is, are you following the light? Now listen, we are sinners. We let the Lord down, but there is grace, isn't there? There's forgiveness. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. The joy of forgiveness. But if there is never any conviction, if there is never any change, if there is no submission, no obedience, if Christ is just something you do on a Sunday and live as you please the rest of the week, then I ask the question, do you know Christ? Do you know Christ this morning? Not are you perfect, because I'm not, but are you following Christ? And then finally, the direction, I didn't like this title, couldn't think of another one, the direction of this light. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. An atheist I once worked with, nice guy, when I was a postman, once said to me, I admire the Sermon on the Mount. I thought to myself, I didn't say it. I thought to myself, I don't think you have a clue about the Sermon on the Mount. We live in a world where the Richard Dawkins of the world are angry at the God they don't believe in. I don't believe in God and I hate him. But to be fair, not all atheists are like that. Many admire the teachings of Jesus. They just don't like the supernatural stuff. But to walk in the light is not that. It's not admiring. It's not an intellectual thing. It's not admiration. I knew this woman who once said, I admire your faith. And I think, well, so what? That doesn't mean a thing. It's not church attendance. It's not moral respectability. It's submission, obedience, and ongoing dependence upon the Lord. When you are convicted of somebody you hurt, you seek to put it right. When you are tempted to sin, you fight it. And the light that Jesus gives through his word helps us to not walk in darkness. The Puritans had an expression. They talked about mortifying the flesh. That's a good phrase, isn't it? What they meant by that was killing, fighting sin. If you live according to the sinful nature, you will die, says Romans. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Follow Christ this morning. Follow the light of the world. He will show you how to live a godly life through his word. He will convict you of your sin. He will purify you from your sins. Walk in the light. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, Lord, we thank you that there is only one light. Lord, that there's no one else worthy of our praise. There's no one else worthy of our worship except you. And Lord, I pray this morning that you would challenge each one of us afresh as we come around the Lord's table, that we will be challenged afresh to walk in the light, that we'll be challenged afresh to examine our hearts and to be like Christ. Lord, we thank you for your word. Encourage us now for your glory. Amen.